Good to be with you once again. I trust you are still in Romans 15. I encourage you to turn there if you're not. I'd like to read verses 14 through 21. Again, our text will be 14 through 16. Romans 15, follow along as I read verses 14 through 21. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is with praise and thanksgiving that we offer up our praises to you and our worship to you this afternoon, thanking you for your holy word. We pray that you would open it up to our minds and hearts to understand, to enjoy it, to be fed by it, and to apply it to our lives. This is what we need, Lord, and we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and that he would also declare Christ to our hearts, that we would see Jesus, we would learn of him through your word in Romans 15 today. Thank you for your word, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We continue our discussion on a very important topic called effective Christian ministry as we continue verse by verse through the book of Romans. In verses 14 through 21, which is the section we're presently studying, we're looking at three distinct points. First is the purpose of ministry, verses 14 through 16. Next, the source of ministry, 17 through 19a. And then the scope of ministry, 19b through 21. Before we move on to verses 17 through 21 in our next study, I want to bring out a few more important things from verses 14 through 16, still on the topic of effective Christian ministry. We've seen in a couple of previous messages on this topic of the purpose of effective ministry. We've seen that the purpose of it is to produce ministry that is akin to an offering that is acceptable to God, that pleases him, and that glorifies God. He doesn't want just busy bee workers who occupy seats or who mouth words and minister activities that do not bring glory to him. All of our efforts, in word and in deed, is it not to glorify God? Are they not ultimately that spiritual fruit would redound, would come out of our actions, that would bring glory to him, that would redound to his glory? So I think we should pause for a minute and define what we mean by effective Christian ministry. You'll remember that chapter 12 in Romans and onward is all about practical application of the doctrine laid down in the first 11 chapters of the epistle. And what we have taught in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 12 gives us a both doctrinal and practical truth on what effective Christian ministry is. It's a very practical message in chapter 12, but in particular verse 14 and onwards on what it means to serve God that in a way that glorifies Him. Now, the word effective is an overused word when it comes to ministry, in my opinion. It's often used as a teaser by authors to get you to buy their book, or by pastors to get you to go to their conference or their seminar. Effective ministry. Buy this book and learn effective ministry. Come to this conference and hear from this qualified speaker on how to be effective in ministry. What is effective ministry? Well, the dictionary defines effective, that single word, as having an effect, producing a definite or desired result. Now, there's no question that this is going on within the Christian church today. That the works and activities and efforts of many churches and pastors and Christians are producing all kinds of effects and results. You don't need to look very far to see that. The church is doing a good job in many of these things. I commend them by feeding the hungry and providing many social services and having all of having many programs that help people in various ways of humanitarian good, even evangelism and missions work and so many other things that the church is called and commanded to engage in are helping many, many people. And many of these programs, like I said, are very good. I commend them. But what deems our activities and our service and our ministry and our works effective in the eyes of God? Because most of our efforts do produce an effect in people, a result. What we're talking about is being spiritually effective. That's what the text points us to. Not make work activities where we're just spinning our wheels in the name of Christianity. We're talking about producing spiritual results. This is the purpose of ministry. Even these ancillary, these other side activities like feeding the hungry and doing humanitarian good things are to ultimately point people to Jesus Christ and to encourage a relationship, a saving relationship with Him. So we're talking about producing spiritual results. This is effective ministry. This is the purpose of ministry, and this is what makes us effective in the eyes of God. Because God's measure is spiritual. He measures us in many ways by a spiritual measure, by whether we're being spiritually effective. He'll use us more and give us more responsibility. The more we are spiritually one with God and are effective spiritually in His service in producing spiritual results. To him that has, more will be given. So, in the first place then, we've been talking about the purpose of ministry. We're going to stay there for the rest of today's message. And then the purpose of ministry, like I said, is to produce spiritual results from our works. This is effective ministry because this is what glorifies God. Even when we give a cool cup of water in the name of the Lord to people who are thirsty, ultimately we're directing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the people who drink from that cool cup of water instinctively ask the question, well, who is this person and why are they giving me the cold water that I'm thirsty for? And again, we have an opportunity to direct people to the Lord as the source of every good gift. And so this is effective ministry, to glorify God, because this is what pleases him and is acceptable to him. But what does the text say? Well, there are cues and markers in the text that give us the answer. If you look at verse 14 in Romans 15, we see that the saints in Rome were filled or full of goodness. Other passages describe goodness as a fruit of the Spirit. So if they were filled with goodness, they were filled with the Spirit of God. They had spiritual fruit abiding in them and being produced in their lives. It also says that they were filled with all knowledge. This is the knowledge of the Lord, not just head knowledge about the Bible, Bible facts, Bible information, data. But they were, this was heart knowledge. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and this heart knowledge produced spiritual fruit in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit. So to be effective in ministry, we learn from verse 14, you must be spiritual. You must be in the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit, and you must walk in the Spirit. The Spirit of God must abide in you and empower and equip you to do these spiritual works, which result in bringing forth spiritual fruit. This is what it means to be effective, quote unquote, in ministry. Mm-hmm. To bring forth spiritual fruit as the Holy Spirit guides and leads and equips you to engage him as a spiritual man, the spiritual man of the Scriptures. But what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, in the case of being effective for God in ministry and in good works, to be spiritual means to have your entire being yielded to the Holy Spirit as a vessel through which he works through your mind, body, spirit, through your natural gifts, your spiritual gifts, to glorify God and produce spiritual fruit in the end. That's what it means to be spiritual. You're a vessel through which the Holy Spirit works to touch lives and to glorify God in the process. How many lessons have we learned throughout church history that when the church becomes short-sighted, deceived, blinded, we exchange the condition of being spiritual for the condition of being religious? And in the process, we lose the power of God and become lukewarm, hypocritical, and ineffective. All of the church symbols and institutions and rituals, even our goodly heritage, the wealth of tremendous literature that has been accumulated through the last 2,000 years, all of our wonderful creeds and confessions, and I use them and I love them, apart from the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, can be just as dead as the Pharisees were, whom Jesus likened to beautiful, ornate, religious mausoleums or tombs. They were very religious on the outside, but what were they on the inside? They were dead. They had no heart for God. They didn't bring forth spiritual fruit. They were not effective, though they taught the word, preached the word, lived day and night in a religious environment where the word was the center of that life. Yet they themselves were not spiritual. They themselves did not produce spiritual fruit. So what Paul is talking about in Romans 15, 14 through 16, is that the purpose of ministry, the purpose of our Christian lives, is to be effective in a way that is acceptable to God. That our service is acceptable to God. Now in verse 16, you'll notice the phrase that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Now this is imagery drawn directly from the Old Testament sacrificial system where the priest offered up a host of various and different sacrifices, sin offering, this offering, that offering, and they followed a very carefully inscribed rule book in offering up those sacrifices. For these sacrifices to be acceptable, they had to conform precisely, exactly, to the blueprint given to them of the sacrificial system in the law of Moses, the first five books in the Bible, or better known as the Pentateuch, Pente meaning five, five books of Moses. Now, if you look back at verse 16 of Romans 15, you see the word acceptable there. It's from a very significant Greek word, which means approved, well-pleasing, and pleasant. This describes, this word acceptable, sacrifices that are approved by God, that are pleasant to God. So this idea of effective Christian ministry is inexorably linked to sacrifices that are acceptable to God. These sacrifices could be in the form of personal worship or in the form of individual service to God, witnessing, evangelism, cooking meals, whatever the service may be described or defined as. We're talking about worship and service, but for our present purposes, we're looking at service. We're looking at effective ministry. This is the context. This is what the verse, the passage of Scripture that we're looking at, verses 14 through 16, describes, effective Christian ministry. But in the larger context, it can include worship and other areas of responsibility that are acceptable to God. So we can't just randomly go out like a bull in a china shop and start serving God without thinking. The Bible teaches us we must serve Him in a way that is acceptable to Him. In our service, He either accepts it or rejects it. But we need to learn and understand what are the rules, what are the parameters, what are the guidelines that we use in understanding what is acceptable service. Well, the Bible gives them to us. The idea of acceptability or being acceptable has two critical elements to them, both Godward and manward, human and divine, that bring out the richness of meaning in acceptable service, and therefore in effective ministry. The first one is the human side of acceptability, of acceptable service. Now, like I suggested, acceptability in our service has conditions. Let me give you some examples. For God to accept our service, we have to meet certain conditions. Though, even when we meet those conditions, none of them, and I need to make this very clear, is based on our works. If we meet the conditions, that's good. But everything we do is based on grace. Everything. And the acceptance of our worship and of our service is not based on us meeting the conditions. It's based on His grace. But there are many responsibilities and duties of the Christian life that God gives us, and He tells us how to do certain things if we are to be the most blessed in our relationship with Him and in our service to Him. When we fulfill those conditions, we will experience the blessing and the promise of what is described. But it's not because of our fulfillment of them. It's because of His grace. But whenever we create by human responsibility the conditions he prescribes for us to enjoy a certain benefit, we will experience that benefit and the blessing of it. The same is true when it talks about effective ministry, whether you are a pastor, a deacon, or the average rank-and-file Christian. There's the human side of acceptability. The first example is the Old Testament sacrificial system. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus 22, I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 25. The Old Testament sacrificial system was heavily regulated by rules, standards, and conditions for the Jew sacrifices of animals to be accepted by God. If the Jews did not offer these sacrifices in the exact way that God had laid down for them in the law of Moses, those sacrifices would not be accepted. Now follow along as we see this in Leviticus 22, beginning at verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, and they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats." That's a condition. You can't just offer any animal. It's got to be a male without blemish. Verse 20, "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. For it shall not be what? Acceptable on your behalf." In other words, there are conditions. Here's, rank and file Jew, Menahem or Ephraim carrying his sheep on his shoulder into the temple. He can't just pick up any sheep from the sheepfold. The priests are going to stop him at the door, and they're going to check out this sacrifice because they are responsible for the purity and acceptability of what is offered on that altar inside that temple. But the rank and file Jew is taught by the priests and the Levites the qualifications of the sacrifices, what qualifies as an acceptable sacrifice, so that for the thinking Jew who uses these guidelines in selecting his sacrifices, the priest won't even have to bother with him because they could see this man as a... So, continuing in verse 21, "And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or of the sheep, it must be what? Perfect to be accepted." Now, this word accepted in the Hebrew is a very, very important word. We're going to talk about it later, to the delight of our hearts. "There shall be no defect in it." Is there a New Testament application and parallel to this? Yes, we'll get to that in a minute. So the offering had to be perfect to be accepted. I want you to remember that. The offering had to be what? Perfect to be what?
Accepted.
Now there's a figurative and allegorical and metaphorical application of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect sacrifice, is he not? He's the only sacrifice that God accepts on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins and for the acceptance of our service and for everything that we do as Christians that pleases God. We do it in and through the Lord Jesus Christ because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. And everything that we do for Christ, if we do it in Christ and through Christ, it is acceptable. But there are conditions. And thank God that whenever we fail in the conditions, unknowingly or knowingly, the Lord fills up what is lacking in us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sacrifice had to be perfect to be accepted. It could not be any defect in it. Verse 22. "Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer, or eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too short or long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor, in other words, in the whole land, synagogue, temple, wherever in the land, you shall not offer anything that is less than perfect. Among the whole nation of Jews, he demands uniformity in the quality of our service to God, or theirs, that is, and their worship and sacrifice. He demands perfect conformity of the Jews in following the blueprint Moses gave them for worship. No exception for anybody. It's a very high standard to fulfill. And it requires a zealous priesthood. A priesthood that has its finger on the pulse, the spirituality of the nation of Israel. It requires prophets that have their business with the Word of God, preaching and teaching God's Word. It requires a priesthood and scribes that are constantly ministering the Word of God to remind the people of God's high standard, and so that they stay there and don't displease the Lord. Because for God to accept the sacrifices of the people, they must be very zealous and very convicted about fulfilling the smallest details and responsibilities on their part, humanly speaking, that their worship would be accepted by God and would not be rejected. A lot of those Jews brought in the defective sacrifices and were rejected. The blemished, the crippled. Well, you know, I've only got 10 lambs, or 11, and one of them's got a crooked leg. You know, if I take one of the 10 good ones, that means I only have 9 good ones plus one with the crooked leg. Why don't I just try to sneak by the one with the crooked? That's how some of us Christians go to church. And in our worship to the Lord, we give God the crippled and the lame of our hearts, of our minds, of our offerings. That's sad. Very, very sad. This was the same problem that Cain had. Cain knew, and this is the second example, that God required a blood sacrifice. And way back in Genesis 5, we read about this problem. It's not a new problem. Effective ministry, effective worship, acceptable ministry, acceptable worship. The church of Christ today is so self-focused instead of God-focused and God-oriented. It's so self-focused, it's usually the majority of the time that God comes in last place instead of first place in terms of our priorities. In Genesis chapter 5, we read in verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. I misquoted. Chapter 4, excuse me, Genesis 4, verse 1. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What happened? Cain brought the wrong offering. Brought the wrong offering. How many times do we come to church? We're bringing the wrong offering. You think a few extra dollars in the offering box is a substitute for clean hands and a pure heart and our worship to God? And we rationalize and say, well, you know, I'm a little short on the spiritual side. I'll kind of make it up on the physical side. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And here is Cain. Cain knew that God required a blood sacrifice, the offering up of a lamb. He needed to go to his brother and get the lamb because Cain was a farmer. He had to make an effort. Maybe it inconvenienced Cain. Maybe he was too proud to ask his brother, look, can I buy a lamb from you for a few extra heads of wheat or grain? Or whatever. Cain knew what the sacrifice was. Either he was too proud or too lazy or too ignorant, too defiant. Is there a parallel to the church? No. It's not convenient to come to church every Sunday, is it? It's not convenient to trust the Lord by giving an offering in the offering box, whatever it may be, sacrificially, especially when you know the church needs it. Not saying our church needs it, but if you know some needs, trust the Lord. It's not convenient sometimes to serve God because it may cost me something. It may cause pain. It may cause inconvenience. Let's not follow the example of Cain, who served God conditionally. Cain could have brought up, he had all the sheep. Could have brought of the worst of the flock, but he didn't. It says he brought of the best of the flock. That depicts his heart attitude. He took the best of his flock, the best of his flock, that is Abel, and offered it to the Lord. He fulfilled the precise requirements, and his heart was in the right place. So, in the New Testament, what is the sacrifice? We don't have animals anymore. We don't do animals. We don't do grain. We don't have the sacrificial system of the Old Testament anymore. So, what is the sacrifice? We're still on the human side of things, right? So let's turn to Romans 12, just a few chapters from our text in Romans 15, and find out what the sacrifice is that you and I offer up to the Lord in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, what? Acceptable. To God, which is your reasonable service. It's nothing, not a big deal to offer up your all, your everything. It's your reasonable service. It's minimum, not maximum. It's minimum. Everything for God. You yourself, your body, mind, spirit, soul, is the sacrifice. Living sacrifices. The Old Testament offered up what? Dead sacrifices, animals. But we're living sacrifice. We're still alive. And so we offer up everything. Now, the priest offered up the whole animal on the altar. They cut some undesirable parts off, but they offered up the whole animal, God said. In the New Testament, as living sacrifices, we offer up a whole person, you and I, and our minds, spirits, souls, bodies, everything, because we are the sacrifices. Now, we're not talking about salvation because there's only one sacrifice, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that we are saved every day, we're to serve God effectively as a living sacrifice. And so in the New Testament, just like Cain had conditions for his sacrifice to be accepted, he had to offer up a really, really good, unblemished lamb. And he had to go out, Cain, for his sacrifice to be accepted, he had to offer up an unblemished lamb. And he probably had to get it from Abel. That was not convenient for Cain to do, for whatever reason. So his sacrifice was not accepted because he didn't fulfill the precise requirements. And his heart was not in the right place. Because if you read in Genesis 4:6, the very next verse says he was angry. And the Old Testament Jews had to offer up perfect sacrifices according to the law of Moses and the very strict guidelines handed down to them. Now, continuing on the human side of acceptability and of effective ministry, one of the reasons why we're not effective in ministry is because we're not following the guidelines that God has laid down. We're not fulfilling the conditions. In the New Testament, we, believers, are the sacrifices. We don't go to an Old Testament temple anymore, nor do we offer up animal sacrifices. But in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, verse 1 says you have to be living a consecrated life, a holy life. Not only must you come to God through Jesus Christ, and in doing so, your hearts become freshly cleansed, your conscience becomes freshly renewed by the cleansing blood of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit empowers you with strength to live a holy life. It's on the basis of Christ's imparted righteousness afresh and freshly clean hands and pure hearts that give you fresh grace, right? To serve the Lord, what? Acceptably. And you can be sure that the words you share and the efforts you exert in the service of God will be used by God effectively in that condition. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yep.
But some of us are not following the guideline that's attached to verse 1 in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Perpetual stumbling in the area of worldliness. The refusal to be crucified to the world, to be separated from the world, is a constant source of spiritual backsliding and weakness on the part of some. Lusting after the world and the things of the world. But my Bible says, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Fresh loathing and hatred for the world will come when that transformation takes place. Trusting in Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as a believer, trusting in Him, believing Him for the cleansing work of the Spirit within our hearts, abiding with Him in faith, will release grace on God's part to provide fresh inward purification of heart. And with that will come the grace to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That inner knowledge, that intangible sense of the leading of the Holy Spirit, that intangible sense of the path that you're on is approved by God. And the works that you do are acceptable by Him. And they will bring forth fruit. And that fruit is the proof that path that you're on is the will of God. Oh, brethren, we have to get the world out of our lives. And the way to do that is not to be in a place of weakness. We have to fulfill the human conditions. We need to immerse ourselves in God's Word. We need to seek the Lord in prayer diligently. We need to cut off the things of the world. And by looking unto Christ and doing those things, He will minister grace to us to give us a fresh break from the world on the inside, and it will work its way out. Are you following me, brethren?
Yes, sir.
In 1 Peter 2:5, again, the New Testament writers were Jewish. But you would think, okay now, Peter, okay now, Paul, you Jewish guys, we made a break from the Old Testament. Why do you keep going back there to borrow this imagery? These types and figures, because they are so powerful. To a Jew who annually went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, coming into Jerusalem was an amazing experience for him. It'd be like a Christian going to 5 Bible conferences in a row that results on being on some spiritual cloud 9. Going to Jerusalem was a spiritual high for the average Jew. The temple itself was breathtaking in appearance. Not only did the writer of the Pentateuch receive very specific guidelines on how to offer the sacrifices, but the builders of the temple received amazing natural gifts of gold, to being a goldsmith and iron workers, to construct a temple where everything fit more perfectly than those Egyptians who built the pyramids, as great engineers as they were, and those pyramids fit so perfectly together. You want to talk about an architectural miracle? Go to the temple and see the display of engineering and all the cloth work and the gold work and the silver work done in that temple. It took your breath away as a Jew to go there. And you, if you had any fear of God at all, you trembled as you went into that place. And that's the Jews have a habit of, when they pray, they call it davening, where they bend over with quick movements of bending forward like this. It's almost a reminder of trembling in the presence of God as you confess your sins and as you humble yourself before the Lord. Perhaps that's where davening began. I don't know. But I know that when I grew up as a Jewish boy in Brooklyn and I saw all these relatives and others in the synagogue with skull caps or yarmulkes and prayer shawls with the edges frayed, bending over, and I would ask my father, why are they doing that, Daddy? He would tell me. My mother would tell me. All of these traditions go back thousands of years. The writers of the New Testament kept borrowing from the Old Testament because they had very, very important metaphorical truths that needed to reinforce a spiritual principle in the New Testament. One of them is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Again, borrowing from the Old Testament, he says, Peter does in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What? Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if we are to engage in effective ministry, the sacrifices and service we offer to God must be acceptable. And to be acceptable, we must fulfill the conditions as close to the description we can get in the New Testament to be in the best possible situation, condition-wise, for the Holy Spirit to fill me, for the Holy Spirit to use me as a vessel through which I shine the light of Christ through me to the world. In 1 Peter 2:5, he talks about building up a spiritual house. He's describing everything about external Israel. There's a temple, a house. There's a priesthood. But he says, we're a spiritual priesthood. So we are both the temple and the priesthood. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We no longer go to a geographical location in Jerusalem to worship. And we are a kingdom of priests. Are we not? Offering up spiritual sacrifices, not animals, but spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Therefore, we must never depart from the place of prayer and Bible study and meditation, lest we become weak in our duty as priests, commanded to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord in this spiritual house, whereby the Holy Spirit is constantly prompting me to offer up those sacrifices as I intercede for the salvation of the lost, as I pray spontaneously throughout my day for this person and that person, as my mind, because I've been reading and meditating on the scriptures as often as I can, is filled with thoughts on the forefront of my mind that prompt me to think God's thoughts after him and God's thoughts about people instead of having evil thoughts as judges towards them. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, drawing from the Old Testament, emphasizing again and again and again through the frequent use of these metaphors, which contain the idea of temple, sacrifice, acceptability. God is reinforcing, God is repetitiously slamming home to the readers of the New Testament that those Old Testament temple, or the Old Testament temple and sacrificial system, pointed us to two things. First, it pointed us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And secondly, it pointed us to the bride of Christ, the church. And in pointing us to in the Old Testament, to the church of Christ, using these metaphors of the church, like temple and priesthood, it says and indicates that we need to be a spiritual people in whom dwells the Spirit of God, and the grace of the Spirit being renewed in us enables us to go forth and have effective ministry with our words and our works. And in the end, they will bring forth spiritual fruit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In the same book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6 and verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You're not your own. How dare you think you could serve God on your own time? Kind of come and go as you please. Like a salt and pepper Christianity. I have my food and I'll kind of sprinkle a little here and a little there. You are not your own. I am not my own. I cannot serve God the way I want to. I cannot make adjustments from total consecration and fulfill the conditions of acceptability and of fruit bearing and serve God effectively. You say, but I've got to work, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. Yes, those things are a parenthesis between total dedication of your whole life. And you must maintain the mindset that every day when you go to work, when you go to school, when you do this earthly chore and that, it is because you have to, not because you want to per se. In your heart of hearts, you delight in the law of God after the inward man. And if you could, if you had $10 million in the bank and could live without working an earthly vocation, you would be spending much more time walking with God, walking with Him in His Word, meditating on His Word. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, day and night, serving Him. And we lose sight of that. Your prime occupation is not to serve man through these secular institutions and secular duties that we of necessity must do to put food on our table. But remember, brethren, the food will perish. This life will perish. The accumulation of material things will perish. Your money will perish. It will all go to other people. Everything will perish that is of this earth. Except who we are in Christ and what we do for Christ effectively by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, the apostle, with a stinging rebuke, corrects the Corinthians who lost sight in many ways of this and other things, other important duties they lost sight of. In chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Again, reminding the church, as in the other place I shared and in many other places in the New Testament, one of the plaguing problems of the church is the constant backsliding unto worldliness. Whether it be outwardly, secretly partaking of worldly things we ought not to be, or like Lot's wife, we may be outwardly separated from them, but in our hearts we are attached to certain things of the world. The Bible says in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you have an earthly relationship where you think it's one that is biblical, where you are saved and this other person is saved, but you've been having bells and whistles go off, that this person is manifesting the fruits of the flesh, effects that ought not to be seen in a saved person, you better be separated from this person. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord, what agreement has Christ with Satan? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Secretly or knowingly, you ought not to have close friendship or fellowship with any unsaved person. Are you better than them? No, not at all. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be in their place as an unconverted person. But God commands us to be separate. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? It's not my question. It's God's question. It's a rhetorical question. And he says it in different ways 6 times in this passage. To bring home in a very important point, the reason why we're not effective in ministry is because we've got too much of the world in us. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You just knew we weren't going to get through this passage without Paul once again borrowing from the Old Testament. Nothing of the pagan heathen world could be brought into that Old Testament temple, or the temple would be defiled. What of this pagan heathen world are we bringing into the temple of our minds, of our hearts, of our bodies? For you are the temple of the living God. Think about the enormous, unspeakable, indescribable privilege of being a child of God, where God in His infinite goodness and mercy comes down from heaven to dwell and to live inside of us. The Bible describes no other living creature whereby God dwells as a father does with his child inside of them. No animal, no angel, no inanimate object, though God is everywhere. He is not the creation himself, nor does he in his very redemptive relational presence dwell inside of any of these other things, except he does dwell inside of his children and becomes one with them, spiritually speaking. Wow! That's a great and enormous privilege that we forget. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is a promise God gives you. You come out from among them. I'll come back in a stronger way. I'm still inside of you. The seed of God remains in you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The true Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. What God started, he will complete. He's the Alpha and Omega. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench his abiding presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. But when we come out from among them, and be separate from the world, and we repent of worldliness, we crucify the world afresh, and do not touch what is unclean, he says that he will come back in the fullness of his presence and power to us once again. And we're to take this promise as believers. When we find ourselves in falling in love with the world again, too attached to the world again, we're to take these promises to the Lord. And remember verse 7, having these promises, beloved, or chapter 7 rather, verse 1. Having these promises, beloved, he addresses the object to whom these promises are given. The beloved, the believers. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Come and repent. Be cleansed afresh in the blood of Christ, trusting in the Lamb of God to pour out imparted righteousness, fresh grace, agape love, quickening the life of God in you, bringing you back to the foot of the cross, bringing you to that exalted throne of Christ with the eye of faith, beholding the one who sits on the throne, believing this promise afresh that he will cleanse you from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and once again give you grace to perfect, or it's in the imperfect tense, to continue to mature the process of holiness which he began in you in the fear of God. Isn't he good? Don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. What a promise to weak, struggling believers. And we're all there, are we not, in one way or another? He loves us so much. He takes this promise. And even if we fall in love with strange lovers, commit spiritual harlotry, which the book of Hosea is a picture of, the people of God continuously falling in love with other worldly lovers, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He gives us a promise saying, I will forgive you, cleanse you, and restore you, and comfort you each and every time you repent and come back to me and put your full trust in my Son once again. Wow, what a wonderful God we serve. But don't be presumptuous. There is a sin which leads to death. To save the spirit, God will kill the body. We don't want to get close to that line. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We must come out from among them. So holiness and purity of heart are effects of the blood of Christ cleansing the inner man. Renewed holiness is not inherent, is not natural for us. We still have enough remaining corruption to be reminded that any grace, any longing of heart to be holy as he is holy comes from the Lord. But he does cleanse the inner man and pour out fresh grace to be holy. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, the apostle is drawing from the Old Testament temple imagery. In whom the whole building, we could say the whole temple, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, we have these two stark metaphors. The temple and the Holy Spirit who's inside the temple, giving glory to God. And we, are we not those two things combined in reality? In chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, which is a text that we normally use to instruct husbands to love their wives, there's an underlying theme connected with this idea of being holy. And therefore, holiness is the foundation of effective ministry. Right here in Ephesians 5, 25 and following. Follow me on this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Notice the instrument of her cleansing and sanctification, the word of God, right? That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Again, talking about the fulfilling the conditions of acceptability in our service. We're talking about using the means of grace, which sanctifies us, which cleanses us, which is what? The Word of God. Word of God. Okay, the second side of acceptance, and I'll be very quick with this, is the divine side. And here we have the Hebrew word for acceptable in terms of acceptable worship. Brings out an important aspect of effective and acceptable service to the Lord. This word is found in verses like Psalm 119:108, where the psalmist says, "Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth." And then let's turn to Ezekiel 20 very quickly. Turn to Ezekiel 20. Verses 39 through 41. Ezekiel 20, 39 through 41. "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. And there I will accept them." Same Hebrew word for acceptable worship. "And there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles." First, the word accept in terms of is used in terms of worship. I will accept their worship on the mountain. Then in verse 41, he says, "I will accept you," not your worship, but you as a sweet aroma. So the idea with this Hebrew word for accept or acceptable service or worship, it goes from an act of worship to the person who's worshiping. So the idea is that as a lifestyle of holiness, consistently lived before the Lord, our worship and our service is effective, yes. But the Hebrew word ratzah means more than just a minimum standard where God grudgingly receives our service and our worship. This word means in the original to be satisfied and to delight and to enjoy. So here's the picture. God is saying that in our service, from the divine side, as God views things, He's not just looking at acceptably serving Him so we fulfill a condition and He has this neutral attitude. No, He's not passive at all. This Hebrew word brings out a critical element, and it is this: on God's part, our worship in the Spirit, acceptably, does infinitely more to Him in terms of the delight He receives in His heart, the enjoyment He gets from holy lives that we live before Him. It's not a matter of fulfilling conditions where He gradually accepts our service and may even bless our efforts to bring forth spiritual fruit. It's a matter from the divine side that in His heart, He so is pleased with us. He so enjoys our worship. He so is delighted with our lives. Not just the time that takes place within the confines of these four or five walls on Sunday, but our whole life becomes acceptable and is a sweet aroma in His nostrils, whereby He receives such enjoyment and pleasure in His own heart. That's the implication of the original Hebrew word that brings out truth in this matter of effective service that we don't see on the surface, all because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, my brethren, that from the human side, we would fulfill the conditions that would put us in the best place possible for the Holy Spirit to dispense grace in our heart through the faithful means of grace, the Word of God and prayer every day. Separated lives from the world, crucify the world afresh, trusting alone in Jesus Christ to be the one who channels this grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. But when God is so pleased, not only to use us effectively to bring forth spiritual fruit, remember, He also looks at our life. And a life lived in holiness is a life that His own heart enjoys and is delighted with wherever we go in this world. So I pray that today, if the Lord has been speaking with your heart, that you would have dealings with the Lord on these issues. Because the Lord continually calls us back out from the world to come back to Himself, be purified in the blood of Christ, to look away from sin and self, to look away from all of these things that embroil us in the things of the world, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to make us holy, to restore us, to renew us, to revive us, to reform us. He died on the cross to do all of these and many, many more things, to keep us on the narrow road which leads to life. Our Lord Jesus reaches out His hand once again and says, "I stand at the door and knock." The door of your heart is the church. "If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for not dismissing us in your service after the first few failures. We thank you for your grace, which has seen us in our blood, in our sin, in our weakness, in our deadness. The grace and the love that has sought us out and found us and wooed us back to yourself with cords of love. Thank you for your infinite, everlasting love. We praise you for the compassion and the joy you have over your children, your delight in us. We pray that you would just give us grace to be worthy of it, to forgive us of our sins, Lord, as we name them, as we admit them, as we confess them, as we repent of them. Oh, forgive. Forgive your people, Lord. And return unto us, we pray, the joy of our salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. Help us to remember our first love every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.